Amen. And then if you could turn to Hebrews 12. Begin a mini series on 1776, even though we're using Hebrews again today. Sermons on our nation. If you think this hasn't been done before, these are political sermons of the American founding era, and the pages are in the thousands. 913 on that one, so it's in that vein. Talk about such things. So we'll read verses 28 and 29, and let's pray before we do so. Lord, open our eyes, we pray. We pray that you would open our eyes here today amongst your people through the internet, but open our eyes even more so nationally or corporately, insofar as we are a society and a nation that are bound together. So we pray, O Lord, for the preached word, that the preached word would go forth in a way that's pleasing, and faithful, and that you would help us to better know the will of the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 28 of Hebrews 12, this is the word of God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May God add richly to his word. And let us have grace, or other translations, let us be thankful, or let us be grateful. Piet Emmen was a member of the Dutch Resistance. Some of you may have received a gift from us of her book, because it's such a wonderful book. And she wrote, again, a conversation with the doctor always comes back to the same point. The church may not mix in politics, he says. So the doctor says. Dean Emmons' response was, and I tell him that when you are a Christian, that when you are a Christian, and profess that God is almighty, profess that God is almighty, there is no single area of life which you can eliminate God. That when you profess God, and he is the almighty, he is the maker of all, that there's no area of life that you can somehow exclude him or eliminate him from. So Independence Day is this Saturday, and today, part one, the privileged West, our privileged country, talking about guilt and privilege. The following week, Lord willing, part two, the rule of law, the limits of law, and liberty. And then the following week, part three, Lord willing, economic liberty. I've committed my life so that people would think in a Christian way, think in a Christian manner, a Christian world and life view, in a world that's gone crazy. In a world that's gone crazy even before our eyes. And I don't have all of the answers in some simplistic way. I don't have all of the answers in some simplistic way. But I will say that if we want a better nation, whether that has to do with the police, the poor, economic matters, ethnic relations one between another, that if we want things to be better, we better do it in a Christian way. That we better do it in a Christian way, in a distinctively Christian way. Think in a manner that's consistent with the Christian faith. And what good would it do if you save America, quote, and you lose your own soul? And on top of that, when you don't do it in the way that God would have you to do it, you're not saving anybody or anything, because it ends up hurting us in the long run. So it's an appeal then to think in a manner that's consistent with the Christian faith. And today we're going to focus on guilt and privilege as Americans and American Christians, and as part of Christendom. And when I say Christendom, I mean that the church in the world that has professed Christ in a broad sense, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll expound that more in time, if not this week, more next week. So the first, I've got one point which has A and B, or contrasting A and B, and then I'm going to make 3 points and then a conclusion. So the first point is that before our eyes, at least at one level, we're witnessing a clash of conflicting worldviews and competing religions which are on a collision course. What we're witnessing in our day, and of course it's not unique to our day, but at least on one level, we're witnessing a clash of conflicting worldviews, different ways of seeing the world, and a clash of religious outlooks and worldviews. I say at one level because I'm not suggesting that everyone who might disagree with me or have a particular concern is necessarily in that which I'm describing. We want to be fair and charitable. Before our eyes, at least on one level, we're witnessing a clash of conflicting worldviews, competing religions on a collision course. Man is inescapably religious. He is inescapably religious. He may deny God, but all the categories of his life remain religious and are all categories borrowed from the triune God. That is that even if you're not a Christian, you borrow from God in those categories, whether it's original sin, symbol, sacrament, worldview, redemption, shame, community, antithesis, and yes, even atonement. That is that by denying the Christian faith, it's not as though you give up those categories, you just redefine those categories in one way or another. So what I want to talk about was what has happened in the 20th century leading to where we are today. So I'll call this then A, or the contrasted with Christendom, which I'll get to in a moment in the book of Hebrews and what we find there. So in the 20th century, you had an understanding of the world that was being espoused, and an understanding of the antithesis, so that the antithesis was not between righteousness and unrighteousness. It was not between sin and righteousness. As Genesis 3:15, when I say the antithesis, that there'll be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That there's going to be a battle that's going on. And then what people do, if they don't believe the Christian manner of antithesis, they then put different things at odds which are not consistent with Genesis 3:15. So in the 20th century, it is the case that people saw that contrast, that tension was between the proletariat and the bourgeoisie, that is between the rich and the poor. These two groups were constantly at war, allegedly so. And that was the way in which you understood the world, if you committed to such a system. So Solzhenitsyn said, the Russian Christian who paid the price because he went to Siberia, and it wasn't too fun, I'll remind, he said that the rhetoric was to the effect that the world proletariat will overthrow the world bourgeoisie, and then the most happy and radiant society will then arise. So what's the tension? What's the antithesis? You have the poor and you have the rich, and they are constantly at odds with one another. And that's how we are to understand history. And then the argument was, or the appeal was, that the poor would eventually overthrow the rich. Well, that didn't work out so well where that was espoused. Right? It didn't work out so well. In fact, 100 million, 150 million ended up dying in terms of the fruit of such a system. But then following that, even though the philosophy itself was in some way undone, that it could not be defended, that the postmodernist viewpoint, so I said, 20th century, Marx and so forth, way of understanding the world, those after him, after that viewpoint, came and said, you know what, we're going to espouse something called postmodernism. The French. Which is a dominant view in today's college campus. Stay with me. Don't tune out. This is important. Postmodernism argues that there is no grand narrative, no way of understanding the world in terms of no, in the beginning God, God spoke, and this is what God was doing throughout history. There is no grand narrative. There's no meta-narrative. There's no transcendent narrative. Instead, we have individual groups who have their own prejudices and biases, who interpret things in terms of how they want to interpret things, not objectively, but subjectively, and then those groups are at war with one another. Everybody is worried about their own self-interest, and who are these groups then, according to the postmodernists? That you have a group called men, who are constantly at war with a group called women. The war of the sexes, in common language. You have the war against the patriarchy or hierarchies. Right? Because what do men do? They are patriarchs, and the world is then seen between one group and another group, and this is how we are to understand history. And the argument amongst the postmodernists is that, you know what? You know what the patriarchy has done? That they've taken things like logic. That logic is a tool by which they simply protect their privilege. They protect their privilege. So you wonder why you can't argue with certain people, why there's no even arguments, because they say, you know what? You're just using things like facts and argumentation, and you're using things like facts and argumentation just to protect your privilege. You want to perpetuate your domination. It's a tool of oppression. So what matters then is your group identity, and the term that some of you are aware of, intersectionality. So who are the most righteous? The most righteous are those who are the ones who are most oppressed. The ones who are most oppressed based on ethnic background, and then things like, well, if are you a minority, are you a woman, are you trans, are you something along those, that would make it so that you would have greater oppression, that people would suppress you. And that's then how you see the world. And is there original sin in this system of understanding the world? What is original sin? Original sin is to be a European male. And you can wash your hands and wash your hands and wash your hands all you want, but you cannot get rid of that guilt. And if you do not bow, you will be shamed or run out by a heresy trial. And it's guilt by definition, or guilt by group identity. Guilt based on your privilege, because you have a privilege. So the taking down of George Washington is symbolic. The taking down of George Washington is a symbolic action, the dismantling of a narrative which began in 1776. And what do we want to do? What happens when you start a revolution? What happens when you want to change things? During the Reformation, we're not necessarily proud of this, but they were known for taking icons and smashing them. We want a different symbol. We want a different representation. Or in China, so Mao takes over 1960s, or his revolution in the 60s, and he says what? He says, there is no such thing as Chinese history before 1960. We're going to get rid of all that history, and we're going to start over. We're going to start anew. The French Revolution, we want to get rid of history. We want to get rid of the week, the seven-day week, because we want something new. We want a different way of seeing the world, a different way of understanding the world. Postmodernism, then, is a new religion, one that wants to take down Christendom. That doesn't mean that everything is perfect in this nation, or that there aren't things that we should work on or repent of. The tearing down of that which is past, that which is historic. So at one level, I'm not that concerned. I actually like George Washington. I think that's a good thing. But at one level, I'm not that concerned about George Washington or Teddy Roosevelt or FDR or such statues. But don't think that they're stopping there, and they won't stop with Abraham. And because Abraham had a servant, and they won't stop with Moses, and they won't stop with David, and they won't stop with Samson. Think of Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith, and their histories that are Rahab and David and Jephthah. They have very very long list of sins. And the point that I'm making now is, in one sense, I'm not that concerned about George Washington, because eventually they're going to take down Jesus. They're in the process of taking down Jesus. And they say that, if you want quotes, I'll give you quotes, that we've got to get rid of this white Jesus. So, talking about group identity and how we understand the antithesis, and there's a clash of religious views, and we review the religious views that are being espoused before our eyes. And now I want to contrast that with what the book of Hebrews represents or teaches, and then what the Bible overall teaches on this matter. So 1B, we can say. And I'll just say Hebrews, and the letter of Hebrews says, you may never misuse your privilege, but you are to glory in your privilege. That is, that the very point of Hebrews is that the recipients are the most privileged people on the earth, and they're not to feel guilty over that, but that to respond appropriately. Privilege is not a bad thing, not an evil thing in and of itself. In fact, that's the very argument that's being made in the book of Hebrews, is that, do you realize this great privilege that you have in and through Jesus? Do you realize that this is the case? That this is so wonderful? How could you ever turn your back on that? And the point being that you're Hebrews, right? You're Jewish Christians. You have this glorious heritage. You have this narrative that begins with, in the beginning, God, and the calling of Abraham, and the calling of Isaac and Jacob, and so forth. And God, based on the antithesis found in Genesis 3, knowing that the chief sin then is to doubt, did God really say, that's at the core of sin, at the very foundation. So we read from Exodus chapter 19, which was given then to the descendants of Abraham, to the Hebrews, and God says that, you know what? You know what your privilege is? Out of all the nations of the earth, I chose you. That you're my treasured possession. Which then is repeated in by Peter in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 4, has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another? That Israel has become God's sanctuary. Psalm 114, 2 Samuel 7, one nation on earth that God went out to redeem. So think of Romans 9, that look, that you've been chosen, that I have chosen you and blessed you. Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet the Lord set his affections on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the other nations. So who had privilege? It's the Hebrews who had privilege. And then the point in the book of Hebrews is, not only did our ancestors, that is the Jewish people, have privilege in that they had Abraham and Moses and the priesthood and so forth, but that, you know how much privilege you have? You have such great privilege. You have more privilege than the original Jews ever had, because you have Jesus, the better one. That you have it. That this is such a great thing for you to have. That this is glorious. So don't you dare ever turn back and turn your back on Jesus. Don't go to the other way. Don't go back to an unbelieving Jew. Don't let the persecution that you're undergoing, right? So there, some of them, he references in Hebrews 11, that they're dying, that they're being pressed for their faith and so forth. And the point is, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Because that is your privilege, to have Jesus and to be blessed by him. not in an arrogant way at all, but as an American Christian, it's a wonderful privilege. Great privilege. And we're reminded that to whom much is given, what's the other side of that? To whom much is given, much is required. So yeah, we're not running from that at all. But that we've been blessed, and as a minister of the gospel, that we need to know that we are the forgiven people, that we are defined by Jesus, not by race or gender or orientation. There is no greater identity than to be in the kingdom of God, the forgiven people. And the book of Hebrews is just about that, and that you've got over and over again. You know what? They had the high priest. You've got a high priest in the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, the great high priest. One sacrifice which has been sufficient. And it is wrong, inherently wrong, unbiblical and heretical to simply accuse of guilt and to lay guilt upon people, wrongly so. Christ appeared once to take away sins. He has become our high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let us approach the throne of grace with a confidence. So to sum up a quote, and I'm not even sure who the quote is from at the moment, but I could figure it out. Intersectionality contradicts biblical theology. My identity in my life isn't defined by my skin color, gender, or socioeconomic status. My identity in my life is defined by Christ. And I'm a sinner. That identity counts, but I'm also a saint in and through Jesus. So I suggested or argued that before our eyes, at least at one level, we are witnessing a clash of conflicting worldviews, competing religions on a collision course, and have argued for that which we find in Hebrews, that which we find in the Christian faith and in Christendom. The calling then today, so this is, now I'm going to make a different point, and the calling in light of that, that as a nation, but even if not as a nation, which is our prayer, that as a people and as the people of God, that number one, that we remember God, the living God, the God who is a consuming fire. Number two, remember the antithesis that God instituted separation and enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then number three, remember to be thankful. Let us be thankful. So number one, remember God, the living God, the God who is a consuming fire, to remember Him. So I read from Deuteronomy 8, and the chief concern of the Israelites, of the Jews, of the descendants of Abraham, is that they would go into the land, and you know what? Their stock market would be at 28,000 points, and that their price stock or shop price would have food that would be coming. They couldn't fit enough food on the shelves. That the people would have retirement accounts, that they would have all things good that God had given them. And you know what happened when that took place? What the concern was? That they would forget God. They would forget God. That they wouldn't remember the hand that fed them. So we read from Deuteronomy 8, and we can say, then you will say in your heart, my power and my might have gained me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God. That's the injunction. For it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. And then He testifies against them that if you don't remember that you will surely perish. And I know He's talking to Israel there, and we are not Israel, the church is Israel, not the United States. But we can say this, that the Lord says, it is I who give you the ability to produce wealth. Not much can be said against the proposition that the United States of America has been without peer in the anointing and blessing received from above. Unfathomable wealth unknown in the history of mankind. Universal representation of all tribes and tongues. Strength of character, ministering unto others. And it's pretty clear as a covenant, as a nation that we have forgotten God. That's a given, given the facts and that which has taken place over the last X number of years. But I want to challenge the church, because the church has led in this and not remembering the God of the Scriptures, the God who is a consuming fire. Verse 29 of Hebrews 12, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So some of you may have heard of a theological moral deism, that the way that we understand God, in, even in the American church today, is what's God's job? God's job is to make me happy. What's the preacher's job? The preacher's job is to do therapy to help you to feel happy. Now I pray that God would grant me happiness and take away sadness. And I pray that every now and then in church, or even consistently so, that we would be joyful in the Lord. That's our calling. You've heard me speak about that once or twice before. But we do have to remember that our God is a consuming fire, and that He is to be feared, that He is to be honored, that He is like no other, that He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, that He needs not us, that America needs God. God does not need America, as we call out to Him, that He is a God like no other, so that a quote, a worship has become perfunctory in our day. The seeker-sensitive movement of the 90s has morphed into a thousand strategic models for church growth. Some of these recommendations can be helpful, but the vast majority succumb to a moralistic, therapeutic deism that would be best spread in a meal for Baal than the God who made the heaven and the earth. Easy worship produces light Christians. Light Christians produce weak men, and weak men produce feeble societies. The key theological question for our secular age then is, does God get to be God? Does God get to be God? The Lord comes from His temple, and to be silent before Him. He is the Lord, and there is no other. And my prayer, and our prayer for America, even if not, God doesn't fulfill that for America before our eyes. May that be the case for the people of God here today who are listening. Number one was, remember God, the living God, the God who is a consuming fire. Number two then, remember the antithesis, if not as a nation, which we should do, then at least as a church, that idea of enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that sense of distinction, that sense of we are a holy people, a separate people, so that one of the points that I'm trying to make, and we'll unpack some going forward, is that we may have legitimate concerns as to what's happening in our culture and in our society in a whole host of different areas. And we can argue for them, but we cannot argue for those things as pagans. We cannot begin with unbelieving presuppositions, which only lead to death in the long run. And that has been the mindset of too many Christians. Many young people didn't learn how to understand justice from Scripture. So in college, they learned how to understand justice from the culture. And now they think injustice is justice. And they interpret Scripture through the culture, not the culture through Scripture. So I can't read this. The Babylon Bee. Congregation prays graduating senior to be protected from basic secular arguments they never bothered to prepare her for. Graduating high school senior Sarah Henson was invited to stand in front of her church on Sunday while other members surrounded her, laid hands on her, and prayed that she would miraculously stand firm in her beliefs when hit with basic secular arguments the church had never once attempted to prepare her to face. Leaders at Hope Life Baptist Church are always careful to pray for their graduating seniors that the Lord would miraculously stop them from deconverting, even though the church doesn't spend a single second addressing even basic secular arguments against the faith. Youth Pastor Wilbur Coburn, you're about to leave us and enter the belly of the secular beast. Your deeply held beliefs that you have never had questioned and are mostly professed out of obedience to your parents will be challenged like never before. We haven't prepared you for this onslaught, but we are going to remedy that right now with 60 seconds of ceremonial prayer. Antithesis is that God-given enmity between the line of the serpent and the line of Eve. That is, the faithful ones and the unfaithful ones. And that we are to think in terms of epistemology, ethics. We are to think in terms of every aspect of the world and life, including matters of justice. And maybe we do need to do a better job then of talking about justice and what that means and what that doesn't mean. But that we are to remember the antithesis and interpret the world accordingly. And then the third therefore point. Is that we would be thankful. So in the New King James Version, let us have grace. The NIV is let us be thankful. The ESV is let us be thankful. The ESV, let us be grateful. This is a danger for everyone that people become so frustrated with that which is happening and then become embittered and resentful on both sides and the calling as Christians, that as we have been given privilege and that as we have received grace, that we are to be thankful, that we are to be grateful. And I said to more than one Christian this week that no matter what else may be taken from you, no one can take Jesus from you. So if you have no other reason to be thankful this morning, but you have Jesus, be thankful for that. That He is better than Moses, that He is better than Abraham, that He is better than David. Be thankful for that. And for food and clothing, you all seem to be dressed this morning, and dressed relatively well. And food. I read an article this week on the blessings of air conditioning. Which, of course, is just taken for granted, at least in some houses, or some rooms in those houses. But the article was, talking about people in the 1920s, just how hard it was, and how hot it was in New York, without air conditioning, and just the smell and odor alone. And that's nothing, right? How many of us would be dead if it wasn't for money? Like, can you give thanks for your doctor who saved your life? And to give thanks for our heritage, however important, however imperfect it may be, if we do live in a nation that has some semblance of justice, and certainly the wealthiest or one of the wealthiest nations on the earth, and the call then is let us have grace or let us be thankful and let us be grateful, that would be our disposition. My closing point. This isn't an exact quote, but Jesus said something like, "Let him who is without sin topple the first statue." So let's not be self-righteous. But what's going on is actually a very interesting phenomenon, in that it's realizing that our forefathers have been less than perfect. Sin, sometimes pretty bad sin, sometimes embarrassingly so. So it's not a denial of that. But the message, though, is that, yeah, you have this universal desire for what? That we want a hero. That we want to find somebody who's not as bad as we are, and who is better than average, who doesn't have this long history of sin and inconsistencies and so forth, and lives up to his word. And as we go through our heritage, and as we go through, look, they're even going after the Duke now. You know who the Duke is? John Wayne. I don't actually know a whole lot about John Wayne, but on the face of it. And my point is that they're looking for a hero without faults and the perfect hero. And that, then, is what the book of Hebrews and the Bible is all about. That we've got that hero. That we have a hero. Here's the hero you're looking for. Here's the one that has come, that is without sin, and he sympathized with us. You can look and you can try and find fault, but you will find no fault in him. He had perfect love. Self-control. So the glory, then, this July 4, is to be mindful of that perfect hero, Jesus, to embrace him, and to know the good news that, yeah, FDR this, Reagan that, and so forth, but that we have a great high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us, has been tempted in every way, and yet is without sin. Yet is without sin. We have found the one. We have found the one. It's like what Moses has written about. So rejoice in that. Know that we have the very thing that everybody is looking for. In some sense, may God help us to proclaim and to find satisfaction in that. So let us pray. Lord, may we stop looking in the sense of looking for that perfect hero, and we call out, pray, to Jesus and to his work, not only in our lives individually and in our church, which we do call out for, but even amongst the nations, and that we would see justice and righteousness, and that we would see sanity and stability and humility in calling out to you amongst this nation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.